Today we continue with our scripture readings, or our sermon on the biblical covenants, God's covenants with men. We started with God's covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and then God's covenant with Noah after the flood. And then last Sunday, we studied God's covenant with Abraham. And today we continue with God's covenants with Moses and the Israelites. So I'll read a couple of passages from Exodus, and then we will read a couple of verses from 1 Peter. So the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then from Exodus 24, I will read the first 11 verses. The word of the Lord. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet as it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And then a couple of verses from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. The word of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Thus far the reading of God's most holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. O God Almighty, cleanse the hearts of your people. Devote my mouth and my heart to you, so I shall teach your word to your people. Cleanse the tongues of your people, that we may proclaim your holy gospel with joy and reverence in our hearts. Open our eyes so we may understand your word. Unstop our ears so we may hear your truth. May we learn and ponder diligently upon your word. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Dear congregation of Christ, the word liturgy is usually taboo among evangelicals because they think it refers to the Roman Catholic Mass. But liturgy comes from the Greek word liturgia, which simply means service. This word is mentioned in several passages in the New Testament, including Philippians 2:17 and 30 and 2 Corinthians 9:12. Or it refers to the official service of the priests in the Old Testament, and also of Christ, our great high priest, in Luke 1:23 and Hebrews 9:21. So worship liturgy, therefore, is Christ's service to us and our service to him. However, most churches today boast that they do not have a liturgy because their worship service is as the Spirit leads. This aberrant and erratic belief about worship liturgy is exemplified by a quote from social activist Shane Claiborne, where he says, "Liturgy and worship were never meant to be confined to the cathedrals and sanctuaries. Liturgy at its best can be performed like a circus or theater, making the gospel visible as a witness to the world around us." End of quote. And so for him, worship is like a circus or theater. What blasphemy and tragedy. However, every church has a liturgy, strict or loose, printed like ours or not. Visit almost any church for a few Sundays, and you will find this liturgy pattern every time. Sing a lot, pray a little, and here comes the preacher. So the big question is not whether a church has a liturgy or not, but whether it is faithful to Scripture, to the scriptural liturgical pattern or not. So from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the early church, the church has always worshiped in a liturgical way. But why did God establish a liturgical pattern for worshiping him? So one benefit of liturgy is it focuses the worshipper's hearts and minds to the triune God. Another benefit is that it shows us the unity of God's redemption plan by connecting Old Testament promises to their New Testament fulfillment in Christ. Still another benefit is in using a historical liturgical pattern also connects all believers in all times and places. So in God's covenant with Moses, as the covenant head of Israel, we find a pattern of worship, as we read. So first, God calls them to assemble for worship at Mount Sinai. Second, God commands them to offer sacrifices for sin. Third, God proclaimed his word and commandments to the people. Fourth, the people vows to obey God's word. And fifth, the people ate and drank before God to confirm the covenant. So this is the covenantal worship pattern that we follow in our own worship service every Lord's Day. But many churches today do not, arguing that this pattern is obsolete because it is Old Testament worship. However, next Sunday, we will study in part two of God's covenant with Moses that this basic pattern is also what the New Testament worship follows. The reason is obvious. New Testament pattern worship and elements continue the Old Testament patterns and elements because the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. So we will see this next Sunday in Acts 2:42 and in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So our theme today is God's covenant with Moses, the worship service of a holy nation, and this is part 1. So we have five headings instead of the usual 2 or 3. And not to worry, this sermon will not be much longer than usual, even though it's five headings. So I will refer you to our sermon notes, which cover 2 pages. So first, a holy nation called to worship. So before we look at our first text, we must ask, who does God call to worship? Over 100 years ago, the great 19th century pastor, theologian, Charles Spurgeon once preached these prophetic words. He says, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. That was Charles Spurgeon. And isn't this what has happened to the church beginning in the 20th century, even late 19th century? Churches are so focused on success by attendance and big budgets that most of their programs cater to the unsaved and the unreached. However, the church's worship service is a divine worship, a heavenly worship of the God who is our Creator and Redeemer. It is not, as Spurgeon lamented, entertainment for the goats, earthly unbelievers outside God's heavenly church. Our culture, together with the rest of the world, is an entertainment culture of God haters. If there are unbelievers who come, whether by accident or because of the leading by the Holy Spirit, the worship service must remain the same. They must hear the word of God read, prayed, and sung, and the true gospel preached in order that they may believe and be saved. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 17. He says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. No one is saved by entertaining the goats, or as the Westminster Confession of Faith that we read says, according to the imaginations or devisings of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or under any visible representation, or any other way not commanded in Holy Scripture. No one is saved by those things. Back in Exodus 7, verse 16, God commanded Moses when he presented his case to the Pharaoh of Egypt. He says to the Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And so the Lord freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, so they may worship him in the desert. And after 50 days of their pilgrim journey, they reached Mount Sinai, where God called them to assemble before him to worship him. And in Exodus 19, that we read, God reminded them how he freed them from the Egyptians and how he protected and provided for them in the wilderness up to that point in their pilgrimage. Then the Lord assured them that if they kept his covenant laws, they shall be his treasured possession among all peoples, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. God called them to worship him on the mountain because he has established them as his own holy nation, not unbelieving and obedient goats. And so in Exodus 19, verse 11, the Lord commanded the Israelites to be ready by consecrating themselves for 2 days, because on the third day, God will come down and meet them. Note that the people must assemble together on the third day. What is the significance of the third day? This was the day when Jesus rose from the dead after he was crucified. It was on the third day, which was the first day of the week. And this is why we assemble for worship together on the first day of the week. So therefore, the third day is one of the most significant days in Scripture, the Lord's Day, in which we assemble as God's redeemed holy nation to worship him. It is on this day that our Lord calls us to assemble together to worship as his holy nation, usually with a reading from the Psalms, as we read, such as Psalm 96 that we read this morning. So secondly, a holy nation confesses its sins. After God called the Israelites to assemble together, he warned them not to come near the mountain or lest they would die. Why? Because unclean sinners cannot come near, touch, or see the holy, pure God without God's holiness striking them down. Beginning with God's covenant with Adam, the penalty for even a single violation of God's covenant laws is death. Paul affirms this in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. After Adam and Eve sinned, they knew they were naked. And so God used animal skins he sacrificed to cover their nakedness. And nakedness in the Bible usually is symbolic of sinfulness. After assembling them together for worship, in verse 5, Moses ordered young men, not priests, because they didn't have priests yet at that time. So he ordered young men to offer burnt sacrifice, burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. Then Moses poured half of the sacrificial blood of the sacrificial animals into a basin, and half of the blood he threw against the altar of sacrifice. So the blood covers the altar with its 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So this act of throwing the blood of sacrificial animals against the altar is symbolic of God's covering Israel's sinfulness by a bloody sacrifice. And so therefore they knew that they could not come before God as most churches today say, as they are. They cannot come to God as they are, naked, sinful, and unclean. They could only come near to God after they had been cleansed of their sins. If we, as many churches teach, come as we are, without first repenting of our sins and being forgiven by God, we heap sin upon sin on ourselves. So this part of Israel's worship is our confession of sin and assurance of pardon. And who is our bloody sacrifice who cleanses us from sin? It is not bloody sacrificial animals, but our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, crucified on the cross for us. Then, and only then, are we able to understand God's word read and proclaimed. Third, a holy nation hears the word of God proclaimed. So in the first part of verse 7, we read, then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So here we see that only after they had been cleansed of their sins that God proclaimed his word. So the book of the covenant is the whole law of Moses that includes the Ten Commandments and all the laws and regulations for worship and also the civic life of national Israel. So the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, which we read today, are a summary of God's moral laws. So our Lord Jesus Christ summarized it into two great commandments. Love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor, brothers and sisters in Christ, as ourselves, in the same way that we love ourselves. God called Moses and gave him all the laws and commandments that he should read before all the people. So from chapters 20 to 23 of Exodus, God gave his moral laws for holy living and his laws for ordering the nation's civil society. Later, from chapters 25 to 31, God gave his laws for worship in the tabernacle, including the building of the tabernacle itself, the priesthood, and the ceremonies. And so first, he gave them a summary of the moral laws, the Ten Commandments. Then from Exodus chapters 21 to 23, God gave his laws for the nation's civic life. When Moses and Israel finished all the work that God had commanded them, we read in near the end of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, verse 16. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In every little detail of God's worship regulations, they obeyed what God had commanded them. And this part of Israel's worship service continues in our reading of God's law, scripture readings before the sermon, and the sermon itself. And how then are we to respond to God's word? So forth, a holy nation promises to be faithful and obedient. Promising obedience to God's covenant laws is the response of God's people. In chapter 24, verse 3, after Moses proclaimed to the people the rules regarding their worship at Mount Sinai, all the people responded by promising, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This was the people's covenant vow. Earlier in Exodus 19:5, God himself gave them his covenant vow. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. So like a wedding ceremony, there were mutual vows between God and man. In verse 7, after sacrifices were offered, Moses read the whole book of the covenant before all the people. After the reading, God's people vowed again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. After the reading of each part of the covenant laws, the people responded with a vow to be faithful and obedient. After this, Moses took the blood of the sacrificial animals and sprinkled it on the people. So the first time he sprinkled the blood, it was on the altar. Now he sprinkled it on the people themselves. So we read in Hebrews 9:19 that Moses used hyssop leaves to sprinkle the blood on both the altar, the book of the covenant, on the altar, and all the people. So this ceremony represented the union between God and his covenant laws and the whole, the entire holy nation and people of Israel. If they violated their vows to be faithful and obedient, they would only be forgiven and cleansed of their sins by the blood of animal sacrifices. So the sprinkling of blood and covenant vows confirmed God's covenant with his people. This part of Israel's worship service is continued in our songs of thanksgiving and consecration, where we give thanks to God for saving us and then promise to be faithful and obedient to God's word. So lastly, a holy nation eats and drinks before God. In verses 9 to 11, God called Moses and Israel, the elders of Israel, to come up the mountain where it says they beheld God and ate and drank. The eating and drinking confirmed and celebrated God's covenant with his people. Moses and the elders of Israel also saw God's feet as it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. It was as if God was standing on the blue skies of heaven itself. So whatever they saw of God's appearance, the chief men of Israel did not die. They must have been given by God the privilege of seeing him in a representation without being struck dead because of his pure holiness and their sinfulness. Our Lord's Supper continues this part of Israel's worship of God. Eating and drinking usually follows a covenant or treaty. When nations sign a treaty of peace or of economic cooperation, a reception follows with eating and drinking. When a husband and wife are united in marriage, a wedding reception follows. Eating and drinking is a celebration and a confirmation. So we see this in the culmination of history when our Lord Jesus Christ takes us to heaven as his bride, and the wedding is celebrated with a marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. So we celebrate our union with our Lord in the Lord's Supper. In this feast, we remember our Savior's bloody sacrifice for all our sins and rejoice in his saving work for us. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, to summarize, our divine worship service is a fulfillment of the types and shadows and symbolism of Israel's worship service at Mount Sinai. As God's holy nation, we are called to assemble for worship every Lord's Day, every first day of the week. But before we come near to God, we confess and repent of our sins. And then we hear God's words of forgiveness. We then show our thankfulness with prayers and songs of thanksgiving and also our offerings. Then we are ready to hear God's word, the gospel of our Lord, read and explained in the sermon. After hearing God's word, as we will do shortly, we sing a song of consecration as our promise to be faithful and obedient to God's word that we heard. God responds to our word, to our vow, then, with a word of his blessing. And finally, we praise and glorify God with our song of praise. So may this exposition of Old Testament worship of God always remind us that our Lord's Day worship services are not a mere boring rote and ritual. Rather, it is grounded only in God's holy word, what he commanded to us in the covenant of grace with us as his holy nation. It is a covenantal dialogue between God and man, between God and his holy nation. He speaks, and then we respond. His people responds. Next Lord's Day, we will study how this heavenly pattern of worship continues in the New Testament, because we also, as Peter says, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, the new Israel of God. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, we praise you for revealing your holiness and your mercy to your chosen ones, your treasured possession, your holy nation. We give thanks to you for your holy laws for us to study, meditate, and obey, so we may show the fruits of our faith and salvation in Christ our Lord, who gave himself up as a bloody sacrifice on the cross. May your Holy Spirit always guard our minds and hearts in worship, so that it may be founded only on your holy word. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.